I don't normally like to preach with the podium because I'm a very nervous man and I have a tendency to just can't stop messing with it, so I'm going to try not to do that tonight. So you pray with me. John 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you would take your copy of God's Word and let's look there. Says this. I still hear pages flipping, so I'll let you find it. I love to hear Bible pages flipping. Says this. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight and we pray for your Spirit to move and work, and God, for you to speak to us from your holy word. God, as we look at the life of our beloved Savior, as we see him in his incarnation, as he moved and walked amongst us, as we see him even in this story attending a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, as he begins to reveal himself to those present, as he begins his ministry to the peoples of the world. And these testimonies that you have given to us, Lord, to declare your glory to us. I pray that tonight, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would see the point of this miracle, that we would understand the gravity of this miracle, that we would see the beautiful truths that you were teaching and pointing to in this miracle. Father, I pray that tonight you not leave us to myself, God, that you would speak to us, that you would speak through your word, that your word would, as you promised us, would not go out void, but that it would return accomplishing that which you sent it forth to accomplish. Oh, Father, we plead with you to speak tonight, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So John brings his gospel to an end. If you look in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, I think it's important to understand the purpose that John wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he tells us, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John is like, listen, Jesus did a bunch of miracles that aren't recorded in this book. But the ones that I have recorded, the ones that are in here, I put in here for the purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And before we turn our attention to verse 1 of chapter 2, there is another insightful verse at the very end of this miracle that speaks as to why Jesus did what he did. It says this in John chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs," first miracle that Jesus does, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so this miracle, as well as all the others that are going to follow, they are about Christ manifesting his glory. Like we talked about this morning, this is the beginning of Christ showing that he is not like any other man, that he does things that men are not capable of doing, that he is in fact the Son of God. And through these miracles, he is manifesting his glory. And there's a lot of information that we don't have about the life of Jesus. We have a lot about his birth, a little small tidbit about his childhood, and then just a whole lot of nothing until Jesus begins his ministry, begins to fulfill the purpose for which he came. And this miracle, where he is going to begin manifesting his glory, is found in John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And it says this, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So, it's not surprising that the miracle that John chooses is the very first miracle that Jesus performs. We learn that from the context of this story, that this is the first miracle. This is the beginning of all the others. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And thus, the one that John records in his gospel. The thing he says about it is that the third day, there are different thoughts about what John is talking about when he makes the emphasis that this is the third day, but the one that really, I think, makes sense is that on the third day, which is on Wednesday, this is when virgins would be married. This was considered a day of weddings. So John sets the stage by informing us on the third day, this wedding in Cana of Galilee, that Jesus' mother is there. And it appears that she is in some way involved in this wedding. We find her giving instructions to the servants. As she says, you know, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And so it's likely that this is either close friends of Mary or even family, which means also it might be close friends of Jesus or family of Jesus. But look at verse 2. Jesus, it says, was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. I mean, even in our day and time, you don't normally get invited to weddings of people that you don't know. This wedding, you have Mary who is playing a role in the festivities and in the proceedings, and Jesus, as well as his disciples, are invited to this wedding. So, I mean, I think that it's pretty clear that they were either close friends or family of the people who were being married at this wedding. And in verse 3, it says this, as the story begins to really get going. It's verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Interesting. It sounds as though this could be just, an innocent thing. Jesus could just be sitting there and he has no more drink. And Mary goes, "Hey, look, I don't have any more. Sorry. They're out of wine." But as the story unfolds, we find that, yeah, that's not it at all. This has nothing to do with this Jesus not having any wine. Because when she says this, Jesus responds in verse 4, and he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, with this response, we realize this isn't Mary saying, "Hey, sorry, there's not enough for you." It's bigger than that. She's saying something completely different. You know, weddings were a big deal in that day. And I'm not saying they're not a big deal in our day. But weddings were a really huge, big, festive occasion in that day. I remember reading about a wedding that took place in Vicksburg. There was a lady named Emma Balfour. She kept a very detailed journal of the things that went on in Vicksburg before, during, and after the siege during the Civil War. In one of her journal entries, or actually many of her journal entries, she spoke about this wedding that was to take place on July 20th, 1851, that was John Willis, who was the son of Miss Willis, who was her neighbor. And she wrote about the going-ons and the things that took place in the 3 months leading up to this wedding. And this, there was no expense that was spared. Like, they remodeled the house. There was additions added to it. The cake, she went to lengths describing how detailed and intricate was the work on this cake and the petals. Like, it was a big deal. And when you think about the wedding that took place in Cana of Galilee, the weddings that took place in these times, they were a really big deal. And the fact that there is no wine, that they have run out of wine, is a really big problem. Honor is at stake with them running out of wine. And so it very well could have been this reason that Mary said to Jesus, "They're out of wine." She's asking him to do something. She's asking him to perform a miracle. What's that say about Mary and her understanding of who Jesus is? Well, I mean, we see glimpses along the way. All right, the fact that this angel appears to her and says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby," and she goes, "Hey, I've not been with a guy. How's that going to happen?" The angel says, "The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you're going to be with child. And he's going to be the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." I mean, that's a pretty good sign that the child that you're raising is not normal, right? Yet we find glimpses of Mary's interaction with Jesus that shows that her understanding must grow, even like as we see with the disciples with this first miracle. When the angel appears to her and says these things, it says that she pondered them. Then the child is born, and here come these shepherds. They're all full of worship and praise, and even there you find the scripture saying that she's storing this up, going, "Wow." And then not much longer after that, here come these wise men with gold, with frankincense and myrrh, and it's like, man, what in the world is going on? And the Bible speaks about how they ponder these things. And then there is the occasion where they go to Jerusalem, there to be a part of the ceremonies, and they're heading back to their home, and they just assume that Jesus is with some of their friends and relatives. But as they're going along, they realize he's not with them anymore. They can't find him, and so they panic, and they search frantically, and eventually they realize, "We have to go back." It says that in Luke 2, 48 through 51, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" Like, you have worried us sick. How could you do this? And in verse 49, Jesus says to them, "Why were you looking for me?" Imagine your youth saying this to you. "Why were you looking for me?" Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. They're worried sick about you, looking all over for you. And Jesus is like, why? Why were you looking for me? In other words, you know who I am. You know where I must be. You know whose business I must be about. She didn't understand what he was saying fully. I didn't understand completely. I mean, that he's calling the temple his Father's house. But it does say that she treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, we're about 20 or so years past that time, depending on how old Jesus was then. There are lots of different estimates, maybe somewhere around 12, 13. So we're about 20 years or so later. Jesus is there with his mother at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine. And Mary looks at Jesus and she says, they're out of wine. And from Jesus' response, we understand that she's saying, do something. Fix this. And listen, it's not because she thinks that, you know, he's a healthy man and he can run down to the Piggly Wiggly in downtown Cana and buy some. She is asking him to do something miraculous. She's saying, they're out of wine. Do something. She's asking him to perform a miracle. So her request could have been simply for the purpose of the honor of the bridegroom. It could also have been, as J. Vernon McGee said, which I think he has an interesting take. It was helpful to think about the way he saw it. He says, I don't know if the idea was unique to him, or if it was passed down through church history, but this is how he put it. What Mary said was simply this. Here's your opportunity to demonstrate that I've been right for 30 years. Here's your chance to show them that you really were virgin born, that you really are the Son of God. It was a perfect place. She must have noticed that here are the friends, here are the family, here are the people that knew us then. Perhaps she had even heard that the voice came from heaven saying that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Possibly she knew that these 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus went out into the wilderness was preparing the way. Possibly she heard the things that the crowd was saying about him, and even the statement that John the Baptist made about him as he walked on the banks of the Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." She saw the crowd and she saw an opportunity. And McGee says, I urge you to think about it. For 30 years, a cloud of suspicion hung over her head. From the day the angel Gabriel said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord," she had been under that cloud, as was her son. And he uses these scriptures to support this. In Psalm 69, 8 through 11, it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brothers, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." I don't think it's hard for us to realize that the role that Jesus called, that God called Mary to fulfill, was not an easy one. I think that it's clear that there was a cloud of suspicion over her. She had become pregnant without being married in a culture where that would could result in stoning. It was supposed, the law said that she should be stoned. And yet God protected her. But that didn't change the fact that people were probably always suspicious of her for all those years. And there in the psalm it says, even her own children would not believe that he was a child come from God. He was approached even to his an alien, even to his mother's children. Now could have possibly been Mary's heart. Now is your chance to declare yourself the Son of the living God, to remove this cloud. His reply to this request is immediate, and it is sharp. In verse 4, look what it says in John 2, 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus was being hugely disrespectful by calling his mother woman. It had more resemblance to ma'am in our day than it does to you saying to someone, "Woman, get over here." Like that was not what Jesus was saying. You know, if somebody told you, if I told my wife, "Woman, get over here," she'd be like, "Huh. Yeah, I don't know what she would do, but it probably wouldn't be good." Ned, that was very mean. We don't want to find out what she would do. She's awesome. She's a lady. Anyway, Jesus calls his mother woman in another place. When he's hanging on Calvary's tree, he looks at his mother and he looks at John and he says, "Woman, behold your son. And son, behold your mother." And so it wasn't a disrespectful thing that Jesus is saying when he calls his mother woman. However, the fact that he doesn't call her mother in either place, I think it's rather important. He's saying something. There's a point. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" This is not him saying, "Hey, leave me out of this." He is pressing back on his mother and saying, "Listen, this is not your decision. You don't get to tell me when to start my ministry. This is none of your business." But what's interesting is that Mary acts like he doesn't even say anything. Now, you know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody as opposed to writing a letter, you know, there can be things you communicate with the look on your face, right? Now, the scripture doesn't say anything about a look on Jesus' face, but, you know, when I read that, it's like, man, was he just kind of snickering when he said that? Because, like, she listen to what she says in the next verse. She says in verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Like, what? He just said this. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And she looks at the servants and says, "Hey, whatever he tells you to do, do that." So it's here that you see that she's playing a role in this ceremony. These people are reporting to her. They're listening to her. And she, however, appears not to be listening to Jesus. But it tells us something, that she doesn't really take to heart what he said. Not sure why, because it doesn't seem to be a hesitation. John does not speak into it. And then the other thing that's really interesting is that even though Jesus tells her, "My hour has not yet come," he still does the miracle anyway. He does what he says. It's not time to do, it seems. Piper says what makes this so significant is that Jesus goes ahead and takes care of the problem by doing the miracle. I mean, he could have gently looked at his wife and said, "You know what? I know they're out of wine." Huh? I mean, it's mom. Did I say wife? Oh, Lord, that's blasphemy. Forgive me. He looks at his mom and Wow. We need to edit that. Anyway, he could have very gently said, yes, Mother, I know. I'll take care of it immediately, because you know, that is what he did. However, that's not what he said. Although he does take care of the problem, he says something that makes us ask, why did he talk to her like that? Why the angst? You know, if you're going to do what your mother has in mind anyway, why don't you just simply agree with her that this is what you need to do? Why use those off-putting words? And I believe Piper's answer is spot on here. Jesus had to work against the assumption of his day that his physical family had an inside track on influence and blessing. If you remember later on in his ministry, the disciples come to Jesus in a crowded house. Nobody can get in. The place is packed. His mother and brothers could not get in to see him because of this crowd. They couldn't get through it, but they were able to spread word that they were actually outside the house and waiting on him. And so Jesus, he gets word in front of everybody, hey, your mother and brother are here to see you. And Jesus, without hesitation, says, who are my mother and brother that I should go to them? Why did he talk like that? Does he not like his family? Does he not like his mother? No. He goes on to say, I'll tell you who my mother and brother are. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's faith, not pedigree. You could live in the same house as Jesus and still bust hell wide open. Your family, your lineage, is not how you get into the family of Jesus. It is through faith. It's faith alone. The other thing that Jesus is letting everyone know before he begins his ministry is that his ministry, the response that he has, his ministry is not the result of his mother's decision. She's not the one that's kicking this thing off. Everything he does is in response to his heavenly Father. He is the one that he obeys. It is in response to the Father that Jesus begins his earthly ministry. However, Jesus does perform the miracle that takes place in verses 6 through 8. Look at them with me. In verse 6 through 8, it says, now there were six stone water jars there. For the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take to the master of the feast. So they took it. It's not by accident that there are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. They were like, the ESV translated 20 to 30 gallons. Others have different, but one thing is for sure, like we're talking about 108 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. That's a whole lot of wine. So here are these jars that are used for washing, to make one pure, to make one ceremonially clean. Even the high priest would go through these immense and tedious rituals of washing and cleansing and purifying himself before he would enter into the temple. But here are these water pots, and they're empty. They have no water. One commentator pointed out that this was a precise picture of the emptiness of the Jewish religion. Jesus picked those water pots for a reason. Man, he could have said, okay, there's no more wine. Bring me those vessels that contain the wine. Bring me those empty jars. He doesn't. He sees the water pots for the purification. He says, you take those pots and you go fill them up with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And the reason that Jesus is picking those water pots is because he is pointing them to the real significance of his hour that has not yet come. His hour that has not yet come is not just the beginning of his ministry. It's the climax of his ministry. It is the hour when he would shed his blood to wash away our sins. Revelation 7:14 says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." No water can wash away the stain of our sin. There is no water or soap or chemical that can make us clean before a holy God. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." As that great hymn proclaims, what can wash away our sins? Listen to this. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is that blood that can truly purify us before a holy God that Jesus is pointing to when he says, you get those water pots right there and you fill them up with water. Jesus holds up the wine at the Last Supper and says to them, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a beautiful thing that Jesus begins his ministry clearly pointing to his blood that will wash away our sins. So they take these purification pots, they fill them up with water, and then Jesus tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast takes a drink of it. And he is amazed. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew it was water and they'd given it to him, and now they're like, he's like amazed. They're like, whoa. The master of the feast called the bridegroom." Here's where we see who the true master of this party is. "And he said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." He's perplexed. This isn't how people normally do it. And in all likelihood, this is a poor family. Thus, they've run out of wine. And this guy probably has some relation to them. And here, the people have been drinking wine, and he tasted that, and now here comes this other wine, and he's blown away. This is much better wine. Wine in the Bible is frequently used in reference to joy. The master of the feast, upon tasting the wine immediately, he finds the bridegroom, and he's man, you've saved the best till last. This guy, his honor is on the line. And the master of the ceremony is like, I've never seen anyone do it like this, to save the best for last. Is not this pointing to the joyless, bitter wine of the old covenant? As compared to the joy-filled wine of the new covenant? This new covenant where Jesus washes away our sin. There was no joy in the law. It was a burden. Man, it was a yoke that they couldn't bear. It was a burden that they could not break free from. And Jesus cries out and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That which comes last is much better than that which came first, is much more joy-filled than that which came first. In John 2:11, we are again hearing the motivation for this miracle and the response of those who witnessed it. John 2:11 says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So his disciples believe. Now, there is a big sense in which their belief grows throughout the gospel. You can hear in the declarations they make, and as we go through these miracles and parables, you're going to hear it. Get bigger and bigger. It's going to grow and grow, and the climax of that is going to be after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I hope I'm the one that gets to preach on that miracle. Hint, hint. But there's one more thing I want you to see before we close and the children come back in. How much time do I have? You know what? I thought I only had 10 more minutes, but I got a lot more time, don't I? Wowzer. My watch was upside down. I'm thinking, man, how have I already gone this long? Rushing through this thing. I'm going to try to take my time on this last part then. So, the last thing I do want you to see is incredible. I'm going to try to, because it's big, it's beautiful. Jesus begins his earthly ministry at a wedding. At a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is where it all gets kicked off. This is where it all gets started. And at this wedding, the beginning of his earthly ministry, it is Jesus who provides the wine for this wedding. And he provides it in abundance. When Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples, he takes what was known as the Passover meal. And for the first time, he completely changes it. And he turns it into what we observe today as the Lord's Supper. When it's a time for the leader of the family, the dad, the husband, the priest to give the comments about here is the bread that our fathers did eat as they come out of Egypt, and the wine that they drank in reference to the blood that was over the doorpost. Jesus completely changes it. He says, here is the blood of the new covenant, of my blood. He says, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of his death. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He completely changes it. But then he says something that maybe you've never thought a whole lot about. And he says it in three of the four Gospels. The one I'll read from is Matthew 26:29, and they all say just about the exact same thing. He says, I tell you, he's talking to his disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a promise. Jesus is saying something to his disciples that meant something to them. He's saying something to his disciples that has value. He says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until you are with me in my kingdom. And what is he talking about when he says this to his disciples? What is the significance of this promise? Well, he began his ministry by providing this wine that's pointing to his blood. He ends his earthly ministry with a meal, a fellowship with his disciples, where this wine, at the wedding in Canaan, he's pointing at those tubs, and he's not explicitly saying, like, I'm pointing you to the blood I'm going to shed for you. These are things they would see after the fact, but at the moment, they're not seeing these things. They probably thought it was strange that he's using these containers that were used for purification, but they're not getting it. But when Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, he is very explicit. He takes that cup, he points to it, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. This is about me. This is about my blood. This is about my death. This is about your sins being washed away. And I'm not going to drink it again till you're with me in my kingdom. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She's ready. this is incredible. You know what Jesus is saying to his disciples? I'm not going to drink the fruit of that vine till you are sitting with me at the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is incredible. That Jesus, he's waiting on us. That wedding he has at Cana is only a mere glimpse into the eternity that we're going to have with him. And I know, man, you may struggle to think that you're going to be married to Jesus forever, but I want you to understand something. That is the climax of human history that will last forever. And think about this. God did not create marriage haphazardly. He wasn't looking down and he saw Adam and Eve hook up and start hanging out together and loving on each other and say, hey, you know what? I bet I could use this to show people something about me. That's not how it happened. God created marriage to be about the gospel. He created it to point toward him. Paul says that this mystery where God said to Adam, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says this mystery, this thing that at one time was covered, has been uncovered. This thing that was veiled has been unveiled. He says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. This is about the wedding of God to his people. It's the very reason that he created marriage. And this will be our eternity. That we will feast at God's table as the bride of Christ forever and ever and ever. That, my friend, is joy. We will sit at his right hand and there will be fullness of joy. And there will be no end of that joy. That wedding you can only get into by being washed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus tells a parable about this wedding feast. He tells this parable that I know we're going to preach on, but it just where he is pointing to this day. Where he sends out these servants to go tell those who are invited to come and be ready. The fatted calf is ready. This wedding is taking place, and it must have guests. And what happens? The people, they don't come. They're busy. Some have livestock to sell. Some have this to do and that to do. And the master says to the servants, "Go out into the highways and the byways." And invite all to the wedding feast. There must be guests. And so all these people who are surely considering themselves unworthy to go into the palace of a king, to feast at the table of royalty. And they show up. In the Bible, Jesus says that they're provided these wedding garments. But when they get in there, there's this one guy. This one guy who decides he's going to go in there without putting on the wedding garment. It's because he thought that he was clean enough. He looked at all those people who were dirty, who stank, who were so sinful and wicked and poor and impoverished. And I'm sure as he's walking along, he's going, man, you know what? I don't look near as bad as they do. I bet you that this king will be proud of me, that I don't look like them. But you know what? When the king walks into the presence of his guest, the first thing he notices is that man. And he said, who let him in here without a wedding garment? And the Bible says that he is cast out into the fire. You know, to be at the wedding feast, The only people who will be at the wedding feast are those who have a wedding garment. A wedding garment that is washed in the blood of the Lamb. His complete righteous robe we will wear forever. And so I pray that you hear that. And if you're a believer, that man, you rejoice in the fact that this is your future. This changes how you live in the here and now to know that this is your future holds Jesus forever, that you are going to be joined to Christ as his bride. And there will be no end to that. There will never be a divorce. There will never be a fight. It will be marital bliss forever and always. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, then there's great reason for you to be afraid. Because you will be like that one who is rejected from the wedding table, the one who is cast into outer darkness, who is thrown into the pit of hell. But today, it is the day of salvation if you harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that you died for us, that you bore our wrath on Calvary's tree, and that you have, God, called us to be your bride. I pray, Lord, that you help us to daily be washed in your word, that we be a bride that is ready for the appearing of its bridegroom, that we long for the day when you return to take us home to be with you, that we long to sit at your table and to drink the fruit of the vine with you anew in your kingdom. And I just pray, God, that, Lord, that as we go from this place, that our affections for you be stirred up. And for those who are not believers, God, I pray that they see the beauty of the gospel, they see the beauty of Christ, that they be drawn to him, and that you, by your Spirit, would give them hearts to believe, and that they, too, would be the bride of Christ. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.